We're going to get into a section of God's Word perhaps you haven't studied in depth. And we're going to get into it a little more in depth than we usually do on a Sunday morning. And that's 1 Peter, if you'd turn there, please. 1 Peter. Now, if you didn't bring a pen and a notepad, I didn't say that to make you feel bad, okay? But perhaps it's something you could think about. And if you didn't bring a pen and notepad and you realized that you wish you had, don't feel shy about borrowing a piece of paper from somebody near you. Tori's got some. So, should I stop and see if there's anybody who needs that? I'll take a moment. If you need a piece of paper and a pen, Tori's got some paper. People, anybody have extra pens? Hold up your extra pen if you got one. Okay, good. And I won't look, so if anybody needs anything, you can go talk to those people, okay, and get what you need. All right. 1 Peter. I'm still not looking. People are funny, aren't they? You know, last week we got into a lot of material, really. Afterwards, I realized there were probably about 4 different teachings jammed into last Sunday, all relating to a single topic, which is what the Word of God says about the believer suffering. You know, and they've got the tapes there today. There's plenty in there for you to work further. I think a few years ago, some of you who've been around for a while, I taught this subject over about 4 Sundays, didn't I? And I realized I taught 4 Sundays worth of teachings in one Sunday last week. So there's a lot in there and a lot for your further study. But, you know, a couple of the things we looked at is that, you know, the Word of God says that there will be suffering for the believer. Suffering not necessarily being agony, as we think of the word suffering in our day and time, but certainly having to endure things that aren't always positive, you know. There are some Christians who say, well, if you know, a Christian never has to go through anything negative. And if you do, it's because you're a bad Christian, you know, or you're not believing God enough or something of that nature. Well, unfortunately, as positive as that sounds, it contradicts what the Word of God says, which is we are going to have to go through things at times, you know. And particularly if we choose to live for God in this world, we're going to have to go through things at times. But we also saw from God's Word that it's very clear that those things don't come from God. They're not sent by God to test us or train us or anything, help us be humble. But those things can certainly result in great benefit for the believer. When those things come to us, if we take them to the Word of God, they can result in great growth for us, great growth in patience, great refining, and great rejoicing. See, you know, and bottom line, the Word of God makes it clear that just because of the nature of this world, there are things we're going to have to go through, and particularly if we're going to stand for God. See, and they can be turned into great victory, and it doesn't mean that now as Christians we just have to, you know, be burdened down and accept every defeat. When a problem happens, I'm just going to lose because I'm a Christian. Oh no, there's great victory there. There's great growth there, but we shouldn't be surprised when those difficulties come because the Word of God warns us they're going to come, you know. One of the greatest books in the Word of God, specifically on that topic, is 1 Peter. And after teaching you last week, I thought, boy, this would be a good time to cover this book. I don't know of another book that gets as specifically detailed on the subject of enduring, and not only enduring, but reigning in the midst of suffering, other than maybe 1 Thessalonians. But that one we've covered before, and 1 Peter I thought would bless you today to look at some of the details of this book. It's really a whole book dealing with living for God in the midst of suffering. And it's addressed to people who were, at the time of the writing, definitely undergoing some very specific persecution. And it can certainly be applied by, although we're not going through specific persecution at the moment, many of us may be handling things, or if you're not, just wait, you will. And it can certainly be applied by us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, it's written by Peter, obviously, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Isn't that wonderful? Now, as far as to whom 1 Peter is addressed, There are a number of opinions on this, and I'll leave it up to you to decide what you believe the Word of God says. Many of the authorities say that 1 Peter is addressed particularly and specifically to believers who are of Judean background and descent. And they come to that conclusion because it's written by Peter, who primarily, at least in the book of Acts, ministered to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, and also because of the word scattered, where it says to the strangers, scattered. And that word scattered is a word, it literally means the sowing of seed. But it's a word that's commonly used of the Judeans in the first century, how they were scattered to different parts of the world. I'm not certain if that's a biblical term for the Jews or not, because, you know, we also are sown like seed in the world. You and I are, you know, we're sown like seed in the world. There's just little plantings of believers all over the place. And all of us are strangers in the world. So there, many commentators believe, because it says strangers, scattered, that it's talking about the Judeans who were strangers in different nations. They weren't living in Israel. They were strangers in other nations, and they were scattered there. The Word of God also talks about how we're strangers in this world, and we're scattered here. So I'm not certain whether it's addressed just to Judean believers or not. But either way, it's addressed to those who are born again, and therefore there's great learning for us. Whether it's specifically addressed to those who are of Gentile background or not, there's tremendous learning to us as believers. Because we are, whether we fit in the category of being strangers scattered or not, we are definitely elect according to the foreknowledge of God, aren't we? Yeah. Okay. And we're definitely sanctified by His Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that fits for all of us. So grace unto all of us and peace be multiplied. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Lively just means living. It's a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And isn't this wonderful, knowing that again, the group that this was addressed to, people who are undergoing persecution, there again, the first thing he brings up is their hope, that it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope, but it's a living hope because we have a living Savior who is coming back. See, what a tremendous truth that would be there in really the opening verse of the teaching of this epistle. Not too very long ago after teen camp, we spent a couple weeks looking at our hope, looking at Thessalonians, looking at how vital a knowledge of the hope was if we're going to endure trouble in this world. And here it is again in 1 Peter. The first thing he reminds them of is that you've got a living hope. Yeah, I know you're going through stuff, but you've got a living hope. You've got a living hope. See, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That although we're in this world and may have to endure things in this world, we know that there's an inheritance for us that is incorruptible and undefiled. You know, no matter how corruptible and defiled we get down here, there's an inheritance in store for us that's incorruptible and undefiled. Nothing is going to make it disappear. You know, thieves aren't going to break through and steal and all those other things it talks about in the gospel. It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You know, the things we sometimes expect and look for in this life fade away on us, don't they? You know, even good things sometimes fade away. You know, you want to do great things for God, and you see them fade away. Sometimes that happens. You know, this whole fellowship could fade away. The building that we're building could fade away. All of that could fade away because people are people, and people change their minds. But no matter what fades away, and I'm sure these believers saw some things fade away. You know, they got born again. There was thousands getting born again. Boy, deliverance every day. The churches were being multiplied. Then along comes persecution. And then you have fellowship Wednesday night, and half the people aren't here anymore. They're scared of the persecution. Next Wednesday night, another three or four aren't there. It's fading away. It's fading away. But even when those things fade away, we've got an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Oh, isn't that wonderful to know? It's reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God. Oh, man, what another great truth. Can you imagine? Now, probably everyone in this room right now isn't undergoing difficulties. Maybe some of you are. But here's a church that was just undergoing tremendous persecution. And he reminds them of their lively hope. And he reminds them that no matter what's going on in the senses realm, You've got an inheritance reserved for you. And then he reminds them that you're kept by the power of God. Right now, these things in the future, you've got a living hope, you've got an inheritance undefiled. Plus, right now, you are kept by the power of God. That word kept means guarded. You're guarded by the power of God. Right now, every one of us is guarded by the power of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You are guarded by the power of God. Would that give you some comfort? Oh, man, oh, man. It says that we're guarded by the power of God through believing unto salvation. Simply means because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're among the ones who are guarded. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ yet, you're not guarded by God. But you can be. Just choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's painless. You can do it at this very moment if you'd like. And then it also says that that salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, the Word of God talks about salvation in two ways. It talks about salvation as the thing that was accomplished the moment you believe, but it also talks about a salvation in the future. The fullness of what Jesus Christ did for us hasn't been fully experienced yet. Okay? We received the Spirit of God. We received eternal life. We received sonship the moment we believed on Him. But there are other things He accomplished for us that we haven't received yet. And that's called salvation too, because salvation simply means to be made whole. When you got born again, you were made whole spiritually, weren't you? How about this thing? Not your clothes, this physical body. Was that made whole? Was that changed the moment you got born again? How about this thing? Was that changed the moment you got born again? That still needs some wholeness, doesn't it? It still needs some wholeness. That's part of salvation too. And it says that we're kept by God until that day. So we're pretty well covered, aren't we? Because however long away that day is, we're kept until then. We're guarded until then. And then when that comes, we receive that inheritance, our living hope. Oh, boy. That's some wonderful comfort in such times, isn't it? That's why it says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. Well, we ought to. Oh, man. Your heart ought to be overflowing just being reminded of these things. Can you imagine? You think you've got nothing? You think you've got nothing? You've got a living hope. You've got an inheritance reserved for you. You're guarded by God in this life. Until the fullness of that salvation comes with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what more could a person ask? You know, what can you really take from somebody who's got all that? Oh, they could burn your house down. Oh, so what? You know, you could get fired. So what? I've got an inheritance undefiled. I'm guarded by God in this life. If I'm guarded by God, then how much can they really take from me? See, boy, it's something we ought to rejoice in. If your heart doesn't rejoice at that, you got your priorities wrong. You're looking too closely at the earthly treasures, perhaps, and not realizing the greatness of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Because He says you do greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Okay? He says right now you rejoice even though there's some heaviness. Did you realize you can rejoice in the midst of heaviness? Well, He says they could. You rejoice at these things. The heaviness is real. When the world puts pressure on you, you know, some people think it's the Christian thing to say, I'm not under pressure, I'm not under pressure, I'm not under pressure. Well, sure you are. But I rejoice in the midst of pressure because I have a living hope, because I have an inheritance reserved for me, because God is guarding me in this life. I rejoice in the midst of pressure. See, they were pressured, certainly. And it says they were pressured by temptations. If you were here last week, we talked about that temptation. Biblically, covers a wider range. We usually use the word temptation in our culture to mean something positive or something that entices you. Ooh, ice cream. You tempted? Ooh, ice lollipops. Biblically, temptation is anything that would cause you to turn your back on God, anything that would cause you to not trust God. That could be something negative as well, right? You know? Because for me to say, ooh, ice cream, that might entice you to not trust God. But also, if I held a gun to your head, that might entice you to not trust God as well. And biblically, both of those are considered temptation. Both are instituted by our adversary, and the whole purpose that he does those things isn't to scare you. It's not because the devil likes to see believers scared. It's because he does everything in his power, both in the enticement and in the pressure, to try to get believers to not trust God. That's why it's called temptation. What they were going through was every bit as much temptation as the temptation that a group of people faces from the enticements of the world, you see. So he said, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a season, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That word season, by the way, is another great one. Because, let me find it here. It's the word, I'll tell you the Greek word. Some of you may recognize it. It's the word oligos. Any of you recognize the word oligos? Oh, a couple of you geniuses do. Okay. It's Jesus Christ used a word where he called his disciples, O ye of little believing. That was the word oligopistos, little believing. And here it's just the word oligos. It means little. It means tiny. The word season just means for a little bit, for a tiny little bit, you're suffering heaviness. Now, from man's perspective, it might seem like an awful big bit, right? You know, boy, what do you mean for a little bit? I've been going through this for weeks. But you know, compared to what we've got eternally, it's just a little bit. You know, doesn't the word talk about what's the thing in Corinthians? I better read it to you. I'll read it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe, about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But God, you don't know how heavy my affliction is. Compared to the weight of glory, it's a light affliction. But it's going on and on. Compared to eternity, it's just for a moment. And those aren't just words. That's not just something to psych yourself up about. When this living hope becomes real to us, then that weight is small compared to what we know is coming forth. When that hope is real to us, then that time of endurance is short compared to what the eternity we have to look forward to. It really is. It's not just a positive mind trick. You understand? It's a reality. It's a living hope. When it lives and burns in our souls, we can endure these things because to us, not just to God, but to us, it's just for a moment. To us, it's not all that heavy because what's living and ringing in our souls is the reality of the hope God's placed before us, you see. Oh, there's a lot in these first few verses. Man, oh man. In fact, there's a lot in the whole book. I better move on, though. Verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, the word faith, of course, is that word for believing, the trial of your believing being much more precious than gold that perishes. Oh, man. The word trial is a word, it's not like a courtroom trial. It's a word used for a testing or what's the word they use for gold? Assaying. You know the word assaying? When you find some gold ore, you take it to the assayer's office, and he puts it under some fire and sees how much gold is actually in the ore. That's what this word is. It's a testing of what you're made of. See? And it says it's much more precious than the testing of gold. Gold is tested by fire. That's where you find out how much gold's really in there. And it says the testing that these things, even though they're from our adversary, they're not positive. They're not instituted by God. For a believer who's got this hope living in his soul, those things can be a testing for us, where I can look at myself and say, oh, now I know what I'm made of or not made of. You know, the pressure's on, and I'm not speaking the word. The pressure's on, and I'm losing my temper. Oh, that tells me don't have enough gold in here. You understand? It's a precious thing for the believer because it tells me, you know, nobody else, but it tells me, okay, how much of this have I really gotten in my soul? And what a great way to know. You know, then I have an opportunity to build more of the word in my life. You see, so that's this word for trying. It's not like God is putting us on trial, but these things can be a test to us of how much of the word have I put in my soul. See? And many times we come out of that test rejoicing because we realize, doggone it, I stood through this thing. I continued to speak the word. I continued to pray. I continued to go to God. See, what a wonderful thing. Something that the devil throws at us to trip us up, we can use for great profit to us and ultimately to the body of Christ. That's why it's called the trial of your believing. You know, when the heat gets turned up, are you still believing? See, again, the whole object of that temptation is to get you to quit trusting God, right? To quit believing God. So your believing is tested. Your believing is put on trial by these things. So it says that the trial of your believing, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. See, the appearing of Jesus Christ, by the way, it's often used of the time when he comes back to the earth. We've discussed this before. But really, when's he going to appear to you and me? When we get gathered together, right? And that's what it's speaking of here. When he comes back for us, that gold that's been refined in our lives, that trust, that believing, that just complete trust in God and His Word that's been refined in our lives, it's going to pay off in glory when He returns. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It's going to pay off in glory and rejoicing when He returns. That's the trial of our believing. See, it's going to be found unto praise and honor. So you get so much gold refined in your lives, and when He comes back, you cash it in for praise and honor at His return. I think that's fantastic. Verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ and His return, whom having not seen, you love, it says, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, what another wonderful verse. It says, whom Jesus Christ, you haven't seen Him, but these believers hadn't seen Jesus Christ. Peter had, right? Peter had. And he was so blessed with these believers, you never knew them. You never walked with them. You never ate fish with them. But you still love them. Well, that's true of us too, right? Any of you were around back then? I won't name any names. But obviously we weren't. But having not seen Him, we love Him. We're in this unique period of time. You know, Peter knew the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. We're in this unique period of time where we didn't know Him in His first coming, and we don't yet see Him in His second coming, do we? And yet we love Him even though we never knew Him in His first coming, and we look forward to His coming back even though we haven't seen it yet. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. See, that's trusting God. That's believing God. That's why He says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not. We don't see Him yet, right? Has He come back yet? Not yet. But even though we don't see Him yet, yet we believe. And rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what this hope does for you. You know, the more that this, again, remember I told you before, an experience on Sunday morning doesn't change anybody. These great truths about our hope cause you to do one of two things. You either say, yeah, or you say, what? And that's pretty much the two possible responses. You know, different words maybe, but you understand two possible responses. Either I understand that completely, or I don't understand that completely. See? But that's why we've got the Word of God, because the Word of God that tells us about this hope, when we hide that in our soul, gradually we find our lives changing. We find ourselves living our lives more in light of eternity and less in light of the moment. We find ourselves just knowing that He's coming back for us, just knowing that He's coming back for us, even though we don't see Him. We find that hope becoming more and more and more of a motivator in our lives. If that is true for you, God bless you. You know exactly what Peter's talking about. If it's not true for you, it can be. It's not just something that lives for more sensitive people or something that lives for more intelligent people or for certain types of personalities. It lives for those who've taken those truths of the Word and hidden them in their hearts. So either you hear these words and say, yeah, that's just the way I feel about it. Or you hear those words and say, well, I don't really feel that way about it, but I'd like to. Well, you can. You can. Take those truths the Word of God teaches us regarding our hope and hide them in your hearts, and you'll be the same way. You'll love the Lord Jesus Christ even though you've never seen Him. And you'll be absolutely convinced that He's coming back for you with an inheritance incorruptible, even though you don't see it yet. See? And that will cause you to do what they were doing. See? Rejoicing with joy unspeakable. Don't you want to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Well, we can. Those aren't just words. See? What a wonderful life the Christian life is. See? Because those who teach about the Christian life's a hard life, yeah, well, they're right in one sense. But it's also a joyful life. It's a complete contradiction to what the world says. How can you have a hard life and rejoice at the same time? Well, we can. We can. That's what the Christian life is. To say the Christian life is no hardship and all joy would be a lie. But to say it's all hardship and no joy would be a lie as well. There's tremendous pressure leveled at the Christian believer. But in the midst of that, the Christian believer can have tremendous joy and victory, you see, if these realities are living in our soul. And if they're not, start studying them. Take them to work with you on little cards to put these verses in your heart. And it's amazing how you'll find yourself changed, because it's the Word of God that changes people, you see. So anyway, it says, having not seen you love, in whom though you now see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Notice that rejoicing comes from believing. Okay? Rejoicing doesn't come from circumstances. Rejoicing doesn't come from luck. Rejoicing comes from believing. See? There's no way around that. Well, I want my life to work out okay, so I have something to rejoice in. And it just never seems to work that way. Well, of course it doesn't. Rejoicing doesn't come from circumstances for the Christian. The devil will see to it you have nothing to rejoice in if you're one who's just looking for positive circumstances. But see, we've got eternal truths that are unchangeable despite the world. No matter what the world throws at you, there are eternal truths that are unchangeable. You are righteous before God. That's unchangeable. You are holy to God. That's unchangeable. You're his son. You're his daughter. That's unchangeable. You've got an inheritance incorruptible. That's unchangeable. You see? Those things, as I read those things in God's word and believe them, there's rejoicing for me. You know, if I'm waiting to find rejoicing because I have the perfect marriage, the perfect children, the perfect job, I wouldn't want to be you because you're not going to do much rejoicing, you know. But in believing, even for the natural man, but God's word's given us things to rejoice in that are unchangeable, you see. Now, those other things, yeah, at times, boy, they're a great blessing. I don't want to, you know, put down anybody's marriage or children, you know, or mine even. You know, they're a great blessing, but is it always? You married people, every day do you wake up and say, oh, my, I'm just so blessed to be married. And, or in particular, I'm so blessed to be married to you. If some of you do, God bless you. But I think, you know, I'm getting off the track here. You understand what I'm talking about? Our rejoicing, we can always rejoice in the truths of God's word because they're unchangeable. For the Christian who chooses to put these things in his or her heart and believe them, there's a continual source of rejoicing. For the Christian who's waiting on circumstances, the right job, the right, you know, then your rejoicing at best is going to be sporadic. See? But rejoicing proceeds from believing. See? Isn't that wonderful? Yet believing, you rejoice. Believing, you rejoice. Believing, you rejoice. Oh, man, that's a teaching right there. We could just stop there and send you home, I think. But I'm not going to. I'm laughing at myself because I actually thought we were going to get through 3 chapters today. That sure isn't going to happen. Well, it says that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your believing. See, believing results in rejoicing in this life. And then the end of our believing is the salvation of our souls. Remember again, I told you salvation is used in 2 ways. It's not that you're not saved yet, but that complete salvation is the end of your believing. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, all these great things happen, and then finally this one really great thing happens. That's the final end result of our having done one little thing, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's like on Christmas morning. Oh, can I use that word? Sure. You know, you open all the little presents and you think you're done, and then there's that BB gun behind the couch, you know. It's like the one big present that you didn't get right away. That's the end of our believing. That's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's salvation again, here referring to the coming one, when the Lord returns. Of which salvation, oh, look at this, we're so privileged, look at this. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's the Old Testament prophets. As you know, there's a lot in the Old Testament about what was coming with the Messiah, what the Messiah was coming to bring. There's a lot that was known in the Old Testament. But you know, there's a lot that wasn't known, too. The fact that it would be one body, Jew and Gentile, fellow heirs, a lot of things weren't known. And these prophets, God would give revelation to, and they would prophesy in the Old Testament, and they didn't even know the fullness of what they were prophesying about. They knew there was more to it, but they didn't know what. And it says the very prophets that spoke those words tried to figure out what they meant, and couldn't. That's oftentimes true with prophecy. It's something that will be partially understandable now, but fully understandable when it occurs, you know, even to the prophet himself who's speaking those words. And it says that those prophets, they knew something was coming, and they inquired and searched diligently. They prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See, the Old Testament clearly talks about the Messiah, right? And that he would suffer, that there would be a glory following. And these very prophets who spoke those words tried to figure out, well, what's this all about? What's this going to really result in? And they couldn't do it. By the way, in case you're wondering where it says that these prophets regarding the Spirit of Christ, these are the kind of things my teens send me notes on. What does it mean when it says the Spirit of Christ? How could they have a Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament? The Spirit of Christ, it's simply in the Greek, it's what's called the genitive. Okay, there's not a word of in the text. It's the word Christ is related to the word Spirit and can be related in a number of ways, okay, depending on the context. All that it means here, it's the Spirit pertaining to Christ. Okay, what they were prophesying of was the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit that was on them was pertaining to Christ in that way. They didn't have Christ in them like you and I do. That's one of the things they were trying to search into and couldn't find. You see, so these Old Testament prophets, and you've seen their lives, you've read about them. What great men. Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Elijah, Elisha, all these wonderful men of God. Daniel spoke these words about what was coming in the future, and they themselves didn't know the fullness of what it meant and wanted to. They wanted to, see, but they didn't. They didn't. Who gets to figure out what these words mean? Who gets to live them? You and me. Regarding the prophets, it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. Oh, man, those Old Testament prophets were ministering to us. And it says that much was revealed to them, that these, you're speaking these great words about this great time to come, but it's not for you, it's for these guys who are coming later on. That's us. Are we privileged people or what? These great men, Isaiah, spoke of these great things to come, and yet he knew he wouldn't be a partaker of it. And we are. Reminds me of Hebrews 11. You know, Hebrews 11 talks about the great cloud of witnesses, all those people who believed, and it says, but they didn't get what we got. They saw it coming, but they never got it, and it's been handed to us simply because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything they went through, and they didn't get what was given to us for free. Oh, are we a privileged people or what? These prophets, all they went through, how they stood and spoke for God, and yet the very things they spoke about, which were so delightful, they knew were not for them, but we're for some future time, and that's what the time we get to live in. Oh man, I'll take the persecution. I'll take all the persecution the world can throw at me for the privilege of being a Christian in this day and time. Having what the Christian has as opposed to what anyone else has had in the history of God working with man. What you've got compared to what the Old Testament believer had. Oh man, I'll take the persecution. Even those great prophets could only guess at what we enjoy. See. Not only that, look at this. Unto whom the prophets it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Oh, look at this. Which things the angels desire to look into. Even the angels wanted to get in on it and figure all this out. Angels aren't included. Angels are wonderful, but angels don't get what you and I get. They desire to look into it. They're on the outside looking in the window at the body of Christ. Enjoying all the blessings of God, all the righteousness of God, all the sanctification of the body of Christ. And angels are looking in the window saying, oh man, look at that. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? You know, it talks in Ephesians about that, doesn't it? About how part of just by being here, we make known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. You and me sitting here on a Sunday morning, as messed up as we are in many ways, and you know, that's what I love about this fellowship, because you know, a church is not about zero defects. If you're looking for a place with zero defects, number one, look at yourself in the mirror. And if you still think you have none, then find someplace else to go to. It's not about zero defects. It's about what God's done for all of us that we never could have merited. It's about me realizing that I'm just as messed up as you are, and you're just as messed up as I am, and we're all here because of God's grace. And we share something because of that. We're not expecting perfection out of each other. Oh, a little bit of love of God once in a while. But perfection? No, no, no. The great thing is, boy, we all got the BB gun. And none of us deserved it. Oh, you see? Isn't that something to rejoice in? It's not about perfection in the flesh. That's not going to happen until Christ returns. You understand that? Don't you? See, to expect that out of a church of people like us, what are you expecting that for? Start with yourself. Well, probably because you've started with yourself, you're expecting that out of it. That's what the Pharisees did. See, that's not what we rejoice in. That's not what angels desire to look into. See, they could find that everywhere on the face of the earth. What they desire to look into is this glorious thing that God's done despite our imperfections. See, simply because we've just believed on Jesus Christ. It was given to us. Because we happened to live in the right time and happened to hear the right words, We get all this stuff that the Old Testament prophets couldn't touch, that the angels themselves couldn't touch. And just by being here, you and I make known the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenlies. Oh, man. Are we privileged? Is it, you know, I'll put up with a little persecution for that. Man, oh, man. Well, maybe we'll get through chapter 1. Maybe. I'm not sure. So in light of all of this, look at verse 13. Here's where we really get into the meat of this now. Wherefore? Wherefore, when you read it in God's Word, always refers back to something that went before. What's gone before in 1 Peter 1? Primarily, how blessed we are. How privileged we are, right? All this stuff we've got, guarded by God in this life, inheritance undefiled, a living hope. We've got something that nobody else has had in history, not even angels. We ought to feel pretty privileged by now. I hope you do. I do. So in light of that, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, gird up the loins, you know what that means biblically? I mean, it's an expression that we read in the Bible a lot. I wonder if people really know what it means. In Bible times, they wore robes, right? And some of you ladies, anybody have a dress on today? Nobody? Okay, maybe one or two of you. Well, good, good. If you were going to run a race right now, what would you do? It would be sort of cumbersome with this dress hanging down, wouldn't it? Same thing with the robes. When you were getting ready to run a race, you would take those robes and sort of wrap them up around your loins. Tie them up like that so they wouldn't impede you in your progress. That's what it means to gird up the loins of your mind. You know, cinch up those things that would impede you and get ready to do something. Get ready to run. Get ready to move. You see? That only here it's not talking about physically, but your mind. See? In light of all this privilege, what he's saying is, get ready to do something. Okay? And he's going to tell us what we can get ready to do in light of all this privilege. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, there's that hope, right? And he says, hope to the end. That's not automatic. That takes girding up the loins of your mind. Otherwise, if you've got all kinds of things hanging down, robes and togas and stuff, it's going to impede you. It's going to distract you. You will not continue in the hope. You'll be looking around at the world and forget about eternal realities. So we gird up the loins of our mind. We gird up the loins of our mind. And it says to hope to the end. That's another great expression in God's Word. I told you I'd get into some detail with you today. Hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those words to the end really have a double meaning in the Greek. There's several words that are used for end. The word used here is that word teleios or telos. And some of you are familiar with that Greek word. When it talks about hoping to the end, it doesn't just mean to the end of your life, but it means completely. See, in John 13, for example, where it talks about that last supper that Jesus Christ had before he was taken to be slain, it says that he loved his own to the end. It doesn't just mean that he loved them to the end of his life. It means that he continued to love them completely. And then after that, it says how he washed their feet and all that stuff. He did everything to love them. That's what this expression means here, too, as well. Hope to the end. Not just hope to the end of your life, but hope fully all the way to the end. Because it's that word teleios used. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. See, again, that takes girding up the loins of your mind. It's not going to be automatic. Living in this world, if we don't choose to live according to eternal realities, live according to the hope, we will live the way we've always lived, like natural men, like selfish brute beasts, like people whose universe revolves around themselves. That's the way you're going to live because of Adam and the nature we received from him. No amount of Sunday fellowships is going to change that, see? But hiding the Word of God in your heart to where the eternal realities become realities to you and me, that's what enables us to hope to the end. That's what enables us to change, you see? Oh, man. And perhaps the greatest truth here, and really the topic of 1 Peter, we're finally getting to shortly before we close. Here's specifically what 1 Peter addresses, and this is so wonderful. It says again in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation is a word that's maybe misleading. We use it of speech. But in the time that the King James translation was made, conversation meant your whole manner of life. the way you live your life. That as he who called us is holy, that we need to be holy in our lives. Now, we're made holy, we're made sanctified by Jesus Christ. See, holy is also a word translated sanctified. It means to be set apart for God. In the Old Testament, the priesthood, for example, they were called holy because they were set apart for the service of God. The temple was holy because it was set apart for the service of God. We're called holy for the same reason. Set apart by God for himself. Okay? That's true already. That's why we're called saints in the Word of God. Saints, it's not people who die and other things. It's those who are alive, who God has called because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them saints, which means holy ones, sanctified ones. We are that spiritually, but the Word of God says we are to be that in our manner of life, be holy in our manner of life. And boy, this is a tremendous thing, see, because now we're talking, the subject of 1 Peter is life under pressure, right? Life under pressure, life when there is some challenge, when there is some suffering. And what God's going to teach us in 1 Peter isn't just endure the pressure, but that not only can we endure pressure, but we can live holy lives in the midst of pressure. Oh, do you see that? This is so important. You and I can live holy lives despite the pressure. For many Christians, as soon as the pressure comes, that's a good excuse to quit living a holy life. What 1 Peter is all about is not just that you can hang on, but you and I can live holy lives despite the pressure, even because of the pressure. We can live holy lives. We can live for Him. Oh, isn't this wonderful? That's what this whole book addresses. You and I living a holy life in the midst of pressure, because there's always going to be pressure. So when are we going to get around to living a holy life if pressure cancels that out somehow? But no, we can live holy lives for Him, lives that glorify Him despite the pressure, in the midst of the pressure, in many ways because of the pressure. That's what 1 Peter addresses. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Don't you want to do that? Boy, I know Christians have to be tired of just living holy lives when it's convenient to do so. If that's the case, then the devil's going to see to it that it's rarely convenient for you to do so. You know, if your boss can keep you from living a holy life because he's mean, he'll be mean all the time, I guarantee it. You know, if your neighbors keep you from living a holy life because they do bad stuff, I can guarantee you you'll get worse neighbors. If that's all it takes to keep you from living a holy life. But 1 Peter is going to teach us that God wants us to live a holy life despite pressure, and he would never ask us to do it if it were not possible, would he? And therefore, 1 Peter is also going to teach us how to do that. He says, oh boy, as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of your life. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I'll explain that one to you. The word if is one that can be translated if or since, depending on context. Here it should be since, because it's talking to believers. You know, since you call on the Father, another privilege, because we believed on Jesus Christ at a moment in time, we can call on the Father at any time. Well, anybody can call on the Father. Oh, yeah, but doesn't promise to answer anybody. See, you and I can call on Him and get an answer whenever we want. Is that a privilege? Oh, man, oh, man. Since you call on the Father, since you and I can call Him Father, see, we can call, those prophets couldn't call Him Father, could they? You know what? Angels can't even call Him Father. You can call Him Father. We've got kids down here in children's fellowship, 4 years old, that are born again and can call Him Father. And angels can't do that. Isaiah couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. And your four-year-old can call Him Father. Are we privileged? Oh, man, oh, man. Well, it says, since you do call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear or in reverence towards God. Sojourning just means your visit. It's another reminder, like it's called the strangers in the first verse. You know, strangers are from another place, aren't they? So are we as born again ones. We're just visiting here. We're just passing through. And that's what sojourning means. It means passing through. While you're passing through here, spend that time in reverence to God. Since you're so privileged, since I am so privileged to have all that He's given us, what He asks is, well, while you're visiting this place that isn't so easy to live in, spend that time in reverence to God. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation. There's that word conversation again, okay? It says you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. God didn't buy us back from the adversary. The word says we were the property of the adversary. God didn't buy us back with silver and gold, did He? It says that he didn't buy us back from silver and gold, from the vain conversation. Remember, conversation means the manner of life. You know what vain means? Just empty. It was an empty manner of life. You know, when you get honest, was your life really full before you got born again? Full of, well, I won't. It was empty, okay? It was empty. And it says, received by tradition of your fathers. Here's another Greek word for you. That whole phrase, by tradition from your fathers, is one Greek word. It's a lot of words in English. It's just one Greek word. It means something that's passed down from father to son, or something that's passed down from ancestors. So our vain conversation that was passed down, it wasn't passed down from your fathers, that your fathers taught you to live for the devil. What was passed down to you and me? Yeah, the nature of Adam, right? That's what was passed down from our fathers. That's what it's talking about here. Before the new birth, we lived in a manner of life that was passed down from Adam, which is life ending in death. Life that just dies a little more and then it's gone. That's what we got from Adam. Life in rebellion to God. That's what we got from Adam. That's what was passed down. I would call that vain conversation, wouldn't you? That was passed down to us from Adam. But it says we were redeemed from that. And we were not redeemed with silver and gold. Many would consider that precious, right? If God had to pay 20 pounds of gold for each of us, we'd say, oh my, I'm worth a lot. I'm worth 20 pounds of gold. I'm pretty precious. Well, what were we redeemed with? Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, man, how much more precious is that than silver and gold? You can always find more gold. If you need it badly enough, you can always find more gold. You can watch TV and they show you how to, you know, spend your life to find one little nugget in a stream somewhere. And what a great thing that is. There's more out there, but the precious blood of Christ, how many Christs are there? And just one. See, who was the high priest and the perfect sacrifice and gave his life once for all. See, how precious is the blood of the only begotten Son of God? How precious is the blood of the only perfect man who perfectly obeyed God from beginning to end? How precious is that? See, I mean, gold you could find all over the world, right? You'd find it in lots of places. If there are any in this hole, there'll be some in the next hole. The blood of Christ is a precious thing. We weren't just redeemed with silver and gold. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's kind of interesting as a sidelight. You know, it says that we were foreordained as well, didn't it? In the opening verses, remember that? It said that we were foreordained. Something that is foreordained can't exist yet. Right? Like Bill, you're planning this building, you guys are planning this building. If we already had a building, would you need to plan it? Would you need to foreordain it, figure out ahead of time what it's going to be? No, because we already have it, right? I'm not planning a family now because I've got one, okay? I'm not planning to get married because I am. It says Christ was foreordained. For something to be foreordained, it's got to be ordained that, you know, it doesn't exist yet. Do you understand? That's a pretty important verse. Just like you and I were foreordained, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained. That's a verse many people perhaps ignore. They should pay attention to. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose precious blood redeemed us, still the Word of God says was foreordained. Okay, that at the time of Adam's fall, and God had in His foreknowledge that He would send a Redeemer. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But if Jesus Christ foreordained Himself, we've got some problems biblically, don't we? So maybe that's one for you to consider if this is an area that you're studying in God's Word. Is how in the world, if Jesus Christ was pre-existent to everything, how could He be pre-existent to Himself? Because it says in God's Word that He was foreordained. Good question? Okay, we won't end there, though. It says He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay, that's when He came to pass. That's when He was visible. That's when He came around, in these last times. Who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your believing and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh, isn't that wonderful? While we spend our time here, and again, this is people under tremendous pressure, and He still says, love each other with a pure heart fervently. He doesn't say, be perfect, never do anything wrong, never allow yourself to get pressured. No, they were under pressure, but still, the Word of God declares, despite that pressure, we can't determine what the world's going to do to us, but we can love each other, can't we? See, If you've got friends who are unbelievers, you can't determine they're going to be nice to you all the time. You can't determine they're never going to hurt you. They're made that way. But we can determine that we love each other with a pure heart fervently. See, that we can do. And that God tells us to do. And it's irrespective of times and situations. Particularly interesting that these verses would be in a book that's addressed to those who are going through troubles. You know, some of the other books, the believers weren't particularly going through hard times, and it says you love each other. Here's one where they were very specifically being persecuted, a time when you don't want to think about anybody but yourself. And yet God says even in those times, we can love each other this way. Since we have purified our souls in obeying the truth, we've gotten born again. See, that we love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So your new birth is as real when the times are good as it is when the times are bad, isn't it? It's incorruptible seed. See. So these truths that are related to the new birth, everything that you are because of the new birth, doesn't change. It's not like the stock market. Its value doesn't go up and down. It's unchangeable. It's incorruptible. Just like the inheritance waiting for you. Isn't that great? No matter what happens in the world. See, and we can't predict that stuff. No matter what happens in the world. Some days may be easier. Some days may be harder. But look at what the Christian has that nobody had in ages past, but we have today. You think of how these words must have resounded in the hearts of the people it was addressed to who were undergoing so much persecution, huh? That they're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But look at this. The word of the Lord endures how long? Forever. How about in the really tough times? Forever. Oh man, do you see this? The word of God endures forever. The word of God endures forever. But you don't know what I'm going through. Don't have to. The word of God, but nobody's ever gone through anything like I'm going through. Well, first of all, that's not true. And secondly, the word of God endures forever. But this is so hard. Well, yeah, sometimes it is. But the word of God endures forever. You see? The word of God endures forever. Persecution doesn't endure forever. And great times don't always endure forever. But the word of God endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Two more verses I want to show you here. Wherefore, in light of all this, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? If I didn't know this was the word of God, I'd say that Peter was just giving out pat answers. You know, take two aspirins, call me in the morning, you know. Read the Bible. You know, people say that, oh, I'm having a hard day. Well, read the Bible. And yet, that's exactly what he says. But, you know, we're going through this persecution. Well, read the Word. You know, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? Because that's always the answer. Like I talked about earlier. See, you can't. The reason we have this scriptural study group is because the Scriptures are important. The Scriptures are essential. The Scriptures are foundational. It doesn't say, you know, in the midst of all these hard times, have a praise and worship service. That may be wonderful, but that's not the sincere milk that we need to feed on. See? That's not going to change anything in the heart of man. Of all the things he says that they ought to do, this pressured, persecuted church, of all the things he says they ought to do, you know, sing more, all this other stuff, you know, witness more. No, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. But that's what God tells us to do all the time. That's the point. That's the point. At all times. The thing that's going to sustain us, the thing that's going to allow us to live victoriously, is continuing to feed on the Word of God. You know, that's not a pat answer. You ever read 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy was hard times as well. And 2 Timothy comes back over and over and over and over again to the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Doctrine, reproof, and correction, the Word. Preach the Word, read the Word, help people out with the Word. Remember the Word. Hide the word in your heart. The faithful word. Teach it to faithful men who will be able to teach others. The word, the word, the word, the word, the word, the word is what 2 Timothy is about. And that was battlefield conditions, just like this book was. One more I'll show you and we'll close out there. And that is in Jude, right before Revelation. Something for you to ponder in the week to come. And maybe I'm not going to be here next week, but perhaps we'll see. Perhaps when I come back in 2 weeks, we'll get into 1 Peter a little more. I'm not certain yet. But this ought to be some for you to feed on for a while, huh? In Jude, I'll leave it to you to read Jude sometime this week. Talk about an awful situation. Jude opens with a couple of great verses and ends with a couple of great verses, and in between, it's like, my Lord, I thought my life was tough. Whatever was going on in the church that Jude was addressing, I'm not sure the time period or the area that it was addressed to, but boy, they were a mess. I mean, really, you want to read about, you want to be thankful for this group of believers? Read Jude and the people he was addressing. Oh, man, it was miserable. It was miserable. First Peter, they were being persecuted from the outside, which is pretty bad. But you get to Jude, and not only are they being persecuted from the outside, but half the believers are out to lunch. And everybody's saying, I'm a prophet, and they're speaking lies in the name of God, and they're speaking lies for money. And people are standing up in fellowship saying, don't listen to that guy, listen to me, because I'm speaking for God. It was just utter confusion and devilishness reigning in the church when Jude was written. And you think at a time that desperate, God would have special instructions for the believers, right? Well, I know usually you pray and you read the word, but now it's time for something special. Well, here's how Jude ends. After saying all this stuff about what's going on, verse 20 of Jude, it's only one chapter, verse 20, says, but ye, beloved, see, despite all this stuff, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And how do we build ourselves up in believing? Studying the Word. And the second thing he says is praying in the Holy Ghost, which is speaking in tongues. Well, those are things we do all the time. Well, yeah. So in the midst of these dire, awful, devilish conditions, he says, well, make sure you keep putting the Word on and keep speaking in tongues. Something in us wants special instructions. You don't understand how bad things are. God understands how bad things are. And he says, still, the same things apply. Feed on the Word, and speaking in tongues isn't a bad way to build yourself up as well. Oh, isn't that fantastic? And that's the core of the message of Peter. If we get back to Peter in later weeks, we'll learn more details about living a holy life in the world. But if we get no farther, there's the key right there. You want to live a holy life despite what you're going through? You got to keep feeding on the Word. The Word changes people. The Word hidden in the heart changes people. And then everything else is wonderful. Then meeting and singing and praying for each other, that's all great. But it all starts with us hiding the Word in our hearts so that we each individually understand and believe what God says about who He is, who I am, who the rest of us are. Then we're enabled to live a holy life in the midst of this world because we realize how privileged we are as sons and daughters of God. So Heavenly Father, thank You for putting these great truths in Your Word. And God, I pray today that Your people are inspired and see something perhaps they haven't seen before or to a greater depth in Your Word. God, I've done my best with it. I pray that it might resound in our hearts in the week to come. And thank You, Lord, that Your Son's returning, and it might be before we get a chance to even get back to 1 Peter, and that would make my decision for me. Sure look forward to His coming, Father, but in the meantime, we know that we can live lives that are not burdened lives. They may be challenged, they may be pressured, but they can always be rejoicing and victorious lives, Father. And we thank You for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What might we be closing with today, Robert?
We're going to do number 99 again.
Okay.
If you know the Lord. Everybody stand up, please.